Praise the Lord for this summer training. So good to be here, right? So I'm so glad to see so many of you here. I think last year we had around, what, 100? 120? So we have, what, this year, about 140? Good, very good. It keeps increasing every summer. Very good. Maybe next time we'll have 150, 200.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Okay, let's open our binder to the course of the church, okay? The evening meeting. We'll have various meetings. Before you do that, if you look in your table of contents, open up your binder, okay? To the table of contents. Okay, are we all here? Course, regulations, page one. We'll go over that not now, later. We'll talk about morning revival, how that you can be so exercised and revived justice every morning before you go to UConn and Storrs, Connecticut, right? You need to have, be revived every morning, right? Receiving the Word of God. Then, of course, tomorrow morning we'll have session number one. We'll talk about the human spirit. Hallelujah for our human spirit. That'll be tremendous. Then, morning session number two, we'll talk about fellowship to the college students on the practice of the God-ordained way. Hallelujah. God has an ordained way for us to be revived, to serve the Lord, and be a useful, functioning member in the body of Christ. And we'll look at that in the second morning session. Then in the evening session, you'll see starting tonight, I'll go ahead and do tonight's sharing, and we'll talk about, and we look up here, look at the banner. It says what? The course of the church.
Amen.
Of course, in the past, we usually have used the term the history of the church. But, of course, the course is a little bit different from the history. History talks mainly about facts, particular events. What are the key events and facts that transpire in the particular history? But when we talk about the course of the church, we want to look at the path of the church, more the path, the direction. Where did it begin? What happened to the church along this course, this pathway? What does the Lord want concerning his heart's desire concerning church? What happened to it? How it was morphed? I'll use this term, morphed through the centuries. And what is the Lord's purpose in recovering the proper testimony of the church, the proper body of Christ, and so on. So the church has had a long course over the last about 19 centuries. And we'll take a look at that in all the evenings. We'll start tonight through Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and I think we'll end Saturday night, right, on that aspect of the course of the church, okay? Again, this is the summer college training. And we hope that you will get a lot out of this training, okay? Then, of course, you have the songs on page 105 and the appendices right there, page 113. Okay, let's go on because we have a lot to cover tonight, and I know it's been a long day, right? Like my day began at 3 o'clock this morning. Falon and I, you know, had to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to get to Hartford, Connecticut, to get an airplane flight into Chicago. And, so, I mean, what, John Cha, where's John? No, David. There he is. He took a flight last night out of California, and I think, what, 11 p.m., to get into Chicago at 5 a.m. So he started before I did. So I know it's been a long day, right? Some of you have been in a car for what, right, Jesse, what, about 16 hours? Right, and you're hoping for a good night's sleep tonight, right? So we have paid a big price. Today is probably the longest day of your life, right? Longer than 24 hours. So I realize this. We have a lot to overcome. But hallelujah, we're the overcomers.
Amen.
We're the mighty ones.
Amen.
Right? So we hope you could exercise your strong spirit of faith to try to stay awake. It could be that as we go on, I'll see some number nodding out and falling asleep in the chairs, but hopefully your strong spirit can keep you awake.
Amen.
Because we have a lot to cover tonight. We have to move somewhat quickly. Because when we talk about saints, the course of the church, it's a vast subject. I mean, you don't know how many volumes, even secular volumes, are written on the history of the church. So this is a big subject, and we'll take a look at it. It'll take us five or six nights to get through it. You'll have to exercise your spirit. You have to exercise your good collegiate mind, right, that you're learning to use at school. Right, we will read verses from the Bible. We will read footnotes from the Recovery Version of the New Testament. And we will look at some charts. You have a chart in your binder we'll take a look at, developed by our faithful brother Watchman Nee, who saw something concerning the course of the church and so on, okay? So let's go into page 67, okay? Do you have it there? Page 67 in your binder. And we'll talk about the course of the church. The church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna. I wish we had a white marker board that we can put this diagram up. But you do have, saints, why don't you take a quick look at this? Okay, in your, I think it's your envelope. Is it the envelope? In your manila envelope, it's in there. Why don't you take this little diagram out, and this we will refer to a lot. And also, I want you to memorize this. You have to memorize the course of the church through these stages. And you also have to learn the meaning and so on, you know, of these lines, right? This is the course of the church throughout history outlined by our faithful brother, Brother Watchman Nee, who saw something concerning this. And look at it, says it's what? It's a systematic chart of church history, okay? Beginning from what? The apostles' age. You see, it's on one line, right? That's the, we say, orthodox, not the so-called orthodox organizations today, no. Brother Watchman Nee gave messages, right, in 1945 in mainland China, and those messages were put into print and entitled The Orthodoxy of the Church, right? And this is the publication here. I will highly, highly recommend that when somehow you get a chance to read this book by Brother Watchman Nee called The Orthodoxy of the Church. This diagram is taken from this publication. By ortho, you know, ortho in Greek means what? Straight, right, proper, you know, like an orthopedic surgeon, right? He straightens out some, he corrects some deformity in your bone structure. So ortho in Greek means straight, right, proper. And dox, D-O-X. What does dox mean? Somebody said we have our word doxology and so on. Dox means a doctrine, a teaching, okay? So ortho and doxy means the right doctrine, the proper teaching, the proper knowledge, okay, orthodoxy. So Brother Nee used this term, the orthodoxy of the church. In other words, the church, right, revealed in the divine revelation has a proper understanding, a proper teaching, a proper instruction, a proper way to be carried out. You have different things concerning the orthodoxy of the church, right? The producing of the church, the ground of the church, the organization of the church, the building up of the church, the standing of the church, and so on. All these matters, right? But we're going to talk about here a little bit about the matter of the orthodoxy of the church. Again, look at the line, the proper line, right? The orthodox teaching of the church began with the apostles' age. That's right, during the time of the 12 apostles, right, including Paul, and so on, right? So you have the proper orthodoxy of the church having its beginning in the apostolic age, the age of those 12 apostles, and also including Paul, right, the main writer of the New Testament. Paul wrote 14 books, right, of those 27 books of the New Testament, Okay, then following that, you have the age of the church during the time, what the Revelation chapter 2 calls is Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Then following that line, Smyrna, right, continues that orthodox line. Smyrna was not praised by the Lord, neither was she rebuked by the Lord. So Smyrna, right, of course, Ephesus talks about the early church from about the end of the first century to the beginning of the fourth century A.D. Okay, that's Ephesus. Of course, Smyrna is also found in that period. Smyrna began, I think, right around the third and beginning of the fourth century. You have all the persecutions that the church went through, being persecuted mainly by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, under all those Caesars, like Diocletian, Marcus Aurelius, all of these Roman emperors, they tried to stamp out, wipe out the Christian church. They were not able to do so because the church remained faithful. The church remained with no apostasy. It remained faithful to it, the revelation and standing and proper testimony, even through the Roman persecutions. But then, beginning from the beginning of the fourth century, right around 325, when Constantine, right, became the Roman emperor, right, under the Emperor Constantine the Great, his edict there at Milan, there in around 325 A.D., he opened up the gates of the Christian church to the world, and he mingled, and we'll see that a little bit more, not so much tonight, but we'll see that a little bit more in the coming evenings. So Pergamos began to deviate. You see the line? Pergamos began to deviate from the orthodox line of the proper testimony of the church. So they began to deviate. That was followed by further deviation by Thyatira. Thyatira, of course, we all realize that even all the Bible scholars through the centuries recognize this is the Roman Catholic Church, Thyatira. And Thyatira will continue all the way until the Lord comes back. Don't think that Thyatira will come to an end, right? Not until the Lord's coming back. But there was a return, praise the Lord, a return to orthodoxy by the church in Sardis, but not a full return. You see that? Sardis is on its way back to the proper orthodoxy of the church, but not altogether all the way back. Sardis did not go all the way back here, right, to the orthodox line. You see the dotted line? Sardis, of course, we know typifies the Protestant churches in Protestant Christianity, mainly from the time of Martin Luther, his Reformation in the 16th century. Then, after that, there was a further return to orthodoxy, to the proper orthodoxy. There, Philadelphia typifies the church in recovery. Okay? Philadelphia came all the way back to the line of orthodoxy, all the way back from deviation and apostasy, and right, and continues, see, until the Lord's coming back. So the Thyatira, the Roman Catholic Church, that will be around until the Lord comes back. Sardis, prefiguring the Protestant churches, they will be around until the Lord comes back. Philadelphia, the church in recovery, that church will be around when the Lord, right, when the Lord comes back. And then you have a degradation from Philadelphia, which is called Laodicea. Typified by the degraded brethren churches, right, in the 19th century, right, and Laodicea, which is lukewarm Christianity, they will be around also until the Lord's coming back. So I want you to memorize the chart. We will refer to it, and it is very, very important for us to know this because we will see, and when we get further in here, how important this diagram is. Okay, we're talking about the course of the church. Okay, I want to read with you a footnote to get us started. Take out your recovery version, and we will read a footnote, first of all, to give us some kind of a background. We're going into the book of Revelation, okay, and we will read a couple chapters here tonight. But before we do that, to give some of us a background that may not have a kind of a background in the history or the course of the church through the ages, from the apostolic times to right today, 2012, in order to give you some kind of a background, we want to read through this footnote right here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Right, if you can't find Revelation, it's the last book of the New Testament, and we're on page 1241, but we would rather not give you the page number. We would rather have you to be an expert to know where all the books of the Bible are. If you're not clear, Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And it's called Revelation because that's what it is, a divine revelation. Okay, and in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, all of these seven churches that I just went over with you, all the way from the church in what? Ephesus, then what? Smyrna. After Smyrna, don't look at your diagram. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Okay, sisters, your turn. Without your eyes going to the diagram. Okay, go. Very good. Okay, brothers, your turn. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Good, you got it. Okay, so you will hear that a lot in the evening messages until at the end of 5 or 6 days, it will just roll off your tongue, right? You'll be dreaming. You won't be counting sheep. You'll be counting seven, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, right? You have to know that. So it just is part of your constitution, right? So someone, you meet a new Christian, a believer, a student on campus. He may be an already regenerated believer. He doesn't know. He's heard about this church and that church and all kinds of churches. He goes to the Yellow Pages, and he doesn't know where to meet and what churches I go to. I'm confused. I wish the Bible would tell me where I should meet. It does. It tells you where you should meet. What is the proper testimony that the Lord has been after, what he wants to gain, what is his heart's desire? Don't think the Bible doesn't tell you where to meet. But it tells you where to meet, not in the way that you think. If you would read these two chapters of the book of Revelation and pray with an exercised spirit, the Lord will surely lead you to where you should go. So we will never tell you what you should do. We don't tell people. If someone asks you what church you should go to, you don't tell them because only the Lord is the head. But you can give them some clues. You can give them some hints that what the Lord wants, you have to lead them to the two chapters in Revelation chapter 2, right, and 3. And these seven churches, if they have an open heart, if they are seriously seeking the Lord will lead them and show them what the early church was like, how it was corrupted, it was transmuted, it was morphed right through the centuries, and what the Lord has been doing to gain the proper testimony of the church as the body of Christ, and what is happening today in our lifetime. Is there such a thing? Do we know where we should meet today? Yes. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us where we should be. So let's do this. Okay, in that footnote 2:1, okay, I'm on page 1241, where it starts out, the seven epistles in chapters 2 and 3. You see that line? Okay, sisters and brothers will alternate reading each sentence. So sisters, right? Just read one sentence, then the brothers, the next sentence, and so on through that footnote. Okay, sisters, you got it? The seven epistles? Go. See, those are real places. Those were actual churches that met there in these seven cities centuries ago. Okay, you have to see that. Okay, go on, brothers.
However, since this book is a book of signs with the prophetic nature, the situations of the seven churches also are signs, signifying prophetically the progress of the church in seven stages.
You see that? It not only tells us what the actual churches were, what happened to them, it symbolizes, it shows us the course of the church through the succeeding centuries. It's a sign, right, with spiritual significance, showing the different course of the church, prophetically prophesying the future. Remember, the Apostle John, he was on an island in the Mediterranean over 19 centuries ago. Scholars think it was around 90 or 95 A.D. He received this divine revelation, right, concerning the actual situation of churches at his time, and also they were a future view of what the church and the history and course of the church would be through the line of history. Marvelous. We have to see it. Not only are we talking about seven actual churches, but each church prophetically, right, is a prophecy concerning what will be the history of the church through the ages and what the Lord is after in each age of the church, where we should be in each age of human history, even where we should be in 2012.
Amen.
It's very clear. You have to see this. Okay, sisters, go on. See, that's Smyrna. Okay, go on. Okay, that runs, so I told you, around 325. Constantine defeated Maxentius. Right, the Milvian Bridge. Some of us were there a few years ago. We saw that bridge area where Constantine defeated Maxentius, right, another general, and he became the undisputed Roman emperor at that time. And he controlled, right, that whole Roman Empire. Okay, then he opened up the gates to the unbelievers, so all you had to do is be a Roman citizen and you were in the church. Before that time, you had to be a genuine, born-again, right, redeemed believer in Christ. Then you became a part of the church. Constantine let everybody in. Whoever is a Roman citizen, you're automatic. In other words, if you're born in the flesh, you're in the church. That's the corruption that came in. Because Satan tried to stamp out the real thing, right, on the Roman persecutions. Tens of thousands of real believers were put to death by the Roman emperors. That didn't work. The more they put the believers to death, the more the Christian church flourished and grew and was taking over the whole, all of Europe, all of Asia. So Satan turned his tactic and said, if I can't defeat them, I'll join them, right? I'll join the church, the world to the church. Once he did that, that brought in the mixture. Then from that day on, you could never tell. Is this person really regenerated? Is he really born again? Or is he merely a nominal person, a nominal Christian? Today, even many, you couldn't tell. Even you check with them. You don't know if the person is genuinely redeemed, genuinely born again because of this mixture. So here you have the matter right, of Constantine. And that period of time went all the way up to about 590 A.D. That's when Pope Gregory I became a very, very powerful figure in the Roman Catholic Church. And historians, they would consider around 590 A.D. as the beginning of the so-called Roman Catholic Church. Okay, who's next? Sisters? Brothers? Sisters. To the church in Philadelphia, predicts the church of brotherly love. Sisters. Okay, let me read a couple paragraphs from Brother Watchman Nee's book, The Orthodoxy of the Church. Page 7. Just briefly, he writes, at the time John, the Apostle John, wrote Revelation, the world was in great confusion, and the Caesar of Rome was at his worst. So John brought us into the condition behind the scenes of the future to let us know how God regards the situation of this world. However, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see not only the condition of the world, but also the condition of the church. Amen. Revelation, the book, also shows us what pleases the Lord, what the Lord condemns, and what the Lord's way is for the church. When the outward appearance of the church is extremely confusing, you think it's a little bit confusing today? I think just a little bit confusing. So we can still know, even in the midst of confusion, right? What pleases the Lord, what the Lord wants, what the Lord condemns, what he doesn't want, and also what? What the Lord's way is for the church. We can know that from the book of Revelation. The church, in her appearance, has many manifestations in history. But what way? What condition is the Lord's desire? That's what we want. This desire behind the scenes is shown by John. Okay. Then, he goes on. The first seven epistles of Paul, this is Paul, right? Romans, Corinthians, and so on. The first seven epistles of Paul deal with the normal behavior of the church. Later, the church was not normal. Therefore, John wrote the last seven epistles in Revelation. So you see, he compares the seven normal ones of Paul to the situation, the last seven written by John. This is Brother Nee's revelation. The first seven epistles contain the truth the church must know. The last seven epistles show the way the church must take. Okay, you got that? The first seven epistles, right, Paul, right, contain the truth the church must know. The last seven epistles by John, right, show the way the church must take. Today, if a man really wants to walk in the Lord's way, you want to walk in the Lord's way?
Amen.
Justice. Do you want to walk in the Lord's way?
Amen.
Good. I do too. He must read what? Revelation 2 and 3. Today, the church has problems. Therefore, Revelation, the book, tells us what to do. Hallelujah, we have the Bible. We know what to do, where to go. It's not a small thing. If you do not seek the way in this book of Revelation, I do not know how you can be a Christian. How about that? If you don't see this way, how can you be a Christian today? Not that simple. Okay, then I'll go on to page 14. He writes, Revelation is written, the book of Revelation is written to what? To the slaves of God. Are you a slave?
Amen.
So am I. Right? Right? It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, unless you are a slave, you will not be able to understand. No way. He who is not bought with the blood and constrained by love to be a slave cannot understand the book of Revelation. John wrote Revelation, the book, in A.D. 95 or 96. At the time, Domitian was Caesar in Rome. Of the 12 apostles, John was the last to die. Therefore, the church of the apostles, he says, ended with John. When John was writing, the seven epistles were prophetic. The future, prophetic. Right? Today, when we read the seven epistles, we also must regard them as prophecy. However, when we consider them today, they have already become history. John was looking ahead, while we are looking back. Wow. Isn't that marvelous? Now we will look, he says, at the seven churches in the seven epistles one by one. And he goes into each one. You have to read this book. You promise you'll read this book? Okay. Just a little history here, and then we'll get into the chapter. Okay. The best, if you want to read the best, most scriptural book on church history, you have to read Church History by Andrew Miller. Remember this. I didn't know anything about Andrew Miller, right? But by the Lord's mercy, years ago we found this is the best book on just that, but it's really thick. So you have to take time to get through it, but it is highly recommended because it is the most scriptural undertaking of church history out there. Andrew Miller, Miller's Church History, okay? Andrew Miller was a Brethren teacher in the 19th century, in the 1800s, when the great Brethren teachers like Darby, McIntosh, you know, and so on, while these brothers, right, were opening up the scriptures in their lifetime in the 1800s. He began to, I don't know where Andrew Miller got this light. If you read Andrew Miller's book on church history, that thick, he traces the history of the church from Revelation 2 and 3. Unbelievable. Because we would think, I mean, what does Revelation 2 and 3 have to do with where I meet today? It has a lot to do with where you are. So he saw that. I don't know how he saw that, but if you read Andrew Miller in the very beginning of the book, he says, he gets into Revelation 2 or 3. He saw those were actual churches at John's time. He also saw that was a prophecy to shows what will be the course of the church through the ages. And he looks back, going back 18 centuries, to show all the progress of the church, right? So on. From Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, right? Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He saw that. So that's a very good book for us when we get some time to get into, right? So Brother Watchman Nee, right, he got into the Brethren teachers' teachings, right? So he heard a lot about, you know, the brethren with Andrew Miller and so on. So if you look at his writings, which are marvelous, and I have to read some more history to you so you know, this book also, if you get a chance to get it, called Three Aspects of the Church, The Course of the Church. It's a must, as they say today. It's a good read. The good read is the best read you could read, right? The Course of the Church, Book 2, right? And I'll look at just a couple pages, page 184. This is Brother Nee's history. You know, Brother Nee was saved in 1903, right? And he began, he was born in 1903, saved in 1920, and he began to publish at a very young age. And here it says, in 1923, Brother Nee, Brother Watchman Nee, began to publish a magazine entitled The Present Testimony. In Chinese, it's called Revival. Then in 1925, he began to publish The Christian, another magazine close to there in Shanghai and in Fuzhou area. Many of the messages in The Christian, the magazine, concerned the matter of the church. Remember, he was born again in 1920. In 1925, he's publishing magazines already. Many of the messages in The Christian concerned the matter of the church. Some were on the way of the church, and others were on the ground of the church. These messages were a strong encouragement to the churches at that time, his time, 1920s. The greatest encouragement came from Brother Nee's meditations on the seven epistles in Revelation 2 and 3. He expounded them. You get a chance to read, look at Brother Watchman Nee's. He has 62 volumes called The Collected Works of Watchman Nee. In those first few volumes, he has, I've looked at him just briefly, he has, I think, probably 100, 150, maybe 200 pages. He expounds on each of the seven churches in detail, based on the revelation, no doubt, he got, and help he got from Andrew Miller, and his own study of church history, and a lot of revelation that the Lord gave him at his time concerning the course of the church. So here, the greatest encouragement came from Brother Nee's meditations, or his expounding, his exposition, right, on the seven epistles in Revelation 2 and 3, called Meditations on Revelation. Almost all the lovers of the Lord among the Chinese young people had a copy of this publication in their hands. The spiritual exposition in Meditations on Revelation was a great awakening concerning the condition of the church. It did a foundational work in the young lovers of the Lord. Before I read that publication, the Holy Spirit had already done much work in me. I was not only saved, but also had determined to give up the world. Although as a student I was poor, I was willing to pay the price to buy this kind of spiritual publication. Then he mentions another publication. Therefore, through the impact of The Christian, that magazine, something strong was stirring within me. Thus, many meetings were raised up throughout China during that period of time, due on one hand to the multifaceted work of the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand to this publication. The teachings in The Christian were a strong factor in the raising up of meetings throughout China. So that's how Brother Nee got the foundational light concerning church history. Why, when we read his book on the orthodoxy of the church, which was about, 20 years later, he kept getting more vision, more revelation, more light concerning what is the proper standing of the church, what is the course of the church, how should the believers meet, where should they meet, where should they gather together and function, because he got that background which is marvelous. Okay. These messages were given in Taipei, Taiwan, 1956. Brother Ni was imprisoned, right? He was arrested in 1952. Then he was sentenced to prison in 1956. So while he was being imprisoned, his close co-worker was giving these messages, right, concerning his publications. Okay. In 1922, the Lord raised up meetings there in mainland China. And if you look at history today, that was in 1922. That was, what, 90 years ago this year. Then the Lord's recovery spread to this country, the United States, in 1962, this year is what? The 50th year. The 50th year of the Lord's work in this country. Because in December of the 21st, of 1962, right, messages concerning the Lord's recovery, right, were given in Los Angeles, California in December of 1962. So praise the Lord. This is the 50th year of the Lord's recovery here in the United States, right? This is really marvelous. Okay, what I want to do next, before we get into the outline, let's go through the New Testament and look at Ephesus. Because before we get into the church in Ephesus, we need to look at the history of Ephesus. Okay. Okay, take out your Recovery Version Bible in the New Testament, and let's take a look at Acts chapter 18. Okay? Let's read Acts chapter 18. And we want to look at verse 18 through 21. Okay, brothers, read Acts 18:18. Go. Go on. See, here they are, right? Paul's in his ministry journey. They're traveling around. Of course, Ephesus today is an abandoned city on the west coast of today's Turkey. You can still go there and see the ruins of Ephesus. So Paul went there with his co-workers to preach the gospel there and raise up a testimony there. At the time of the early church, they arrived at Ephesus. Okay, go on. That was his practice, to go into the synagogue where the Jews still met, and he would preach the gospel, announce Christ, and of course a number of the Jews would believe. Then, and also no doubt later, Gentiles, then he could raise up a proper church life there in Ephesus. Go on, 20 and 21. Okay. Then, if you go on, if you look further into Acts 18 and 19, you could see that Paul, right, eventually went back there, and you have a number of chapters here where he did a lot of work in Ephesus. And if you read later in Acts, you will see Paul spent 3 years ministering in the city of Ephesus after a church, proper church, was raised up there. He was very burdened for the saints in Ephesus. So this is the background, the raising up of the church in Ephesus, okay? Okay, then, that was probably, historians think the Lord probably was crucified around either 27 or 32 AD. right? Then the churches, of course, spread, right, to Judea, spread to Asia Minor, spread to Europe, and so on. So then, a number of years later, right, around 59 A.D., in 59 A.D., while Paul was in Ephesus there, he wrote his epistle to the Corinthians, so you know some of the history. So he's writing to the Corinthians there. That's about 59 A.D. Then, in 64 A.D., you have his epistle to the Ephesians. So if you trace it from Acts 18 and 19, and then you go to the epistle to the Ephesians, let's go there, the book of Ephesians, go to chapter 1 here, the epistle there, you have an introduction at the beginning. The author, see that? The Apostle Paul. Time of writing, about 64 A.D. Place of writing, he was there. He was imprisoned in Rome, right, where Paul was imprisoned. And recipients, he's what? He's writing to whom? To the saints in Ephesus, right? He says here in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God to the saints who are in where? In Ephesus. Okay, he's in Rome, but he's writing another epistle. Now he's writing in what? About 64 A.D. Now a lot of things have transpired in that church life in Ephesus, okay? So he writes to the church in Ephesus. Okay, before I go on and we get into the book of Ephesians, we need to take a look at the producing of the church. Okay, when the Lord, right, was incarnated as a man, right? He was incarnated, then he grew up, then he began his ministry at the age of 30. We know this. And he began to minister there in Galilee, right? He ministered for about 3.5 years, right, living the God-man life, right? Eventually, he was crucified, right? He ministered for 3.5 years. The final week, he went to Jerusalem. He was crucified there, and he accomplished what? An all-inclusive what? Judicial redemption. That means he died a redeeming death to bring the whole human race back to God. That was his work of redemption. Okay. After his work of redemption, right, he was dead, right, toured Hades 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then, hallelujah, on the day of resurrection, he what? Resurrected, becoming the all-inclusive, what? Life-giving spirit and the head of the body, right? He became the firstborn son among many brothers, right? He was made head over all things to the church, head of the church, head of the body. Now he's the firstborn son. He's the head of the church, the body, and he, to make all of this real, he became and was transfigured into the life-giving spirit. Then, in John 20, right, in his resurrection, right, you know John chapter 20, in his resurrection, he did what? He breathed himself into them, right? They were gathered there in Jerusalem, afraid. The doors were closed. They were afraid, right, those disciples, that they also would be put to death by the Jews and the Romans. So the Lord all of a sudden appeared, right? And he calmed them down, peace be to you. And then what? He said to them what? Receive what? The Holy Breath. He breathed himself with his life and nature and everything into them and made them what? Sons of God. Amen. Members of the body of Christ. So when we talk about the producing of the church as the body of Christ, that took place, right, by the in-breathing of the essential spirit of life into those disciples, right, in his resurrection. Now they have the Lord's life and nature and riches. They have that, right? But they don't have the power yet to preach this Christ. They have the spiritual existence. They have the spiritual life. They are the sons of God. They're members of the body of Christ. They're enriched by Christ in everything. So, but they don't have the power. So the Lord said, wait until, right, you are clothed with power from on high. Then what? 50 days later, what? The economical spirit of power did what? Came upon them on the day of Pentecost and what? And formed these regenerated believers into the organic body of Christ.
Amen.
Hallelujah!
Amen.
This is the church. The church, when we talk about the church, the body of Christ, it was produced and formed in John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2. John 20 was what? The inbreathing of the essential spirit of life into them to make them sons of God and members of his organic body. But just like the 13 original colonies of the United States, they are independent colonies. You studied American history, right? Not until what? The Declaration of Independence, and then at a certain point they became what? The United States. Before that time, they were independent colonies, right? At a certain time, they were formed into United States of America, one nation, in the same principle. This is the producing and the formation of the body of Christ. The inbreathing of the essential spirit, the life-giving spirit, brought the divine life and nature and element, right, and constituents of the triune God into the very spirit, human spirit of those believers, making them sons of God and members of the body of Christ. But they haven't been formed into the body yet. The dispensing work of the triune God made them believers, Christians. But the economical outpouring, right, you know, the power, right, they were in Jerusalem, all of a sudden there was, boom, what, a sudden striking, a sudden release of power. So the economical spirit of power, or the spirit of economy, right, descended upon these inbreathed ones and baptized them in one spirit into one body. Hallelujah, making them the organic body of Christ with the triune God in them and the triune God upon them.
Amen.
So many times we would say, oh Lord Jesus, inside. Oh Lord Jesus, outside. We have the triune God within us and we have the triune God upon us. What else do you want, Justice? A degree from UConn? I know what you say. I want a degree from UConn and the triune God within me and upon me. Right. Anyhow, this is the formation of the church. You have to see this, because if you don't see this, you don't understand what happened tragically to the church. And you look at the church today. Where today on the earth, this is 2012, do you find a group of believers who are enjoying the inbreathing of the essential spirit of life and enjoying the outpoured spirit of the economical spirit of power? Where today? Where is it? That's the church. This is what the Lord is after. He's after the organic building up of the body of Christ. He's after that. That was in the early church, right? But it only had a beginning. Before the believers could arrive at a full-grown man, a full building up of that organic body, before they could have the constitution of the triune God as their life. Remember, they only received it initially. That divine life in their spirit has to grow, right? Has to develop, has to transform their soul, has to transfigure their body. And that economical spirit of power upon them, right, has to empower them, enable them to travel, to move, to work, to bring this organic body of Christ all over the earth. Then they would fulfill Genesis chapter 1, right, that God would have a created man in his image and likeness and have dominion, then the whole earth would be saturated with churches in every corner of the earth, every nation, every country would be saturated with these groups of believers who are filled with the essential spirit of the triune God within, living by the triune God, and they are empowered by the spirit, right, of power or the spirit of economy, enabling them to minister, to speak, to share Christ, to travel, to bring this triune God to the uttermost parts of the earth, fulfilling God's purpose for creating man. You have to see this. This is not a small thing. If you don't see what God had in the beginning, that's why we're going through these verses. You don't realize what happened to this today. Where is this? Where do we find this? Where on earth today are there? Can you go to a Christian meeting and you realize, wow, these people are filled with the triune God, and they have the triune God within them and the triune God upon them. They are a testimony of the very triune God. They are, as what the book of Revelation calls, they are what? They are this. They are a golden lampstand. That church that John was talking about is a golden lampstand, right? It has what? It has a nature. Of course, this is not real gold, or else I wouldn't show it to you. I'd sell it for a lot of money. Anyhow, this is, of course, I don't know if it's a gilding or what. Anyhow, it has what? A nature. What is the nature? Gold. What is gold in the Bible? God's nature. Love, light, holiness, righteousness, kindness, all those different attributes of the triune God, that is typified by this element in the element in nature called gold. Gold is found in its natural element. It doesn't have to be worked on like precious stones. They have to be transformed. Gold is found in its natural state. That typifies God's nature. It was always that way. It doesn't have to be worked on. His love, His light, His holiness, His righteousness, His faithfulness, His goodness. Endless attributes of the triune God. That's the nature of the church. That's what we should exhibit in our meetings, in our fellowship. The very nature of the triune God. Then this gold has a particular shape, right? It's not a lump, right? It's not a blob of gold. The shape, the form, the embodiment of the triune God is just Christ Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was the very embodiment of the triune God. In Him, Paul told us, what? Dwells, what? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Before, it dwelt in the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, not bodily. But in time, when God entered into time, He came out of eternity into time. He came right with His divinity and brought that into humanity. He was now the embodiment of the triune God. Now the triune God has a definite shape, a form, a structure. When you touch Christ, Christ has a form, a structure, a nature. He's the triune God standing up. He's not like this. He's like this. He's standing up as a testimony in the universe of the triune God. The church is just the testimony of the triune God. Everything that is there with the triune God should be embodied in the church. So the lampstand has what? Has the Father's nature. It has the Son's embodiment and structure and standing. And it has what? It has, if I could light these, I used to put candles in here, but anyhow. It has seven lamps of fire burning. That's the testimony, right? That's the shining expression of the Spirit. Every church should be like this. In the meetings, in the fellowship, in the testimony, in everything, what? You have what? Oh, the Father's nature is there. Not your nature, not my nature, but the nature of the Father. And what embodiment? Not you, but the triune God is embodied there. Divinity is there. Humanity is there. Divinized humanity is there. Not a fallen humanity, not a soulless humanity, not a corrupted humanity, but what? A divine humanity. Divinity is built into this humanity. Humanity is built into this divinity. This is our structure. This is our standing in every locality where we meet. And then we have an expression of what? No race, no nationality, no culture, no religion. That's not our testimony. We're not ecumenical, right? We're not trying to bring all the different groups together. And then when we're all together, I get Jesse's Laotian background and John Keller's San Diego lifestyle, right? I think you're San Diego, right? And then I get Justice's Puerto Rican hip hop. I don't know. There's nothing there. There's nothing like that, right? It's just what? The expression of the triune God. Amen. The Spirit's expression. Amen. This is what the Lord is after. So if you want to know what the Lord is after, that's it.
Amen.
Okay. Now you see why I took you from Ephesus. It had a good beginning. You believe me. You look at Acts. Paul spent 3 years there. How many years in Corinth? About two. But in Ephesus, he spent 3 years there because he realized the Lord was doing a lot there. You read 6 chapters of Ephesians. The highest revelation concerning the church. We hear about it. We read Ephesians. Every time we read Ephesians, I don't understand it. I don't understand because it's so high, it's so deep, it's so profound. Paul spent 3 years there, ministering there, pouring out his being there to make Ephesus a golden lampstand, a proper church, the body of Christ. In Paul's epistles, he touched the body of Christ, the church. But when John talked about the church, he didn't touch the aspect of the body. He touched what? The lampstand. It's still the same. You have to see that. It's just the same, only a different angle. When Paul talked about the proper church or the orthodoxy of the church, he talked about what? The body of Christ, this organic entity in the universe, the full expression of the triune God. When John talked about the church, he talked about what? The golden lampstand with the Father's nature, the Son's embodiment, and the Spirit's expression as a testimony standing in the universe. Eventually, the new Jerusalem will be what? A big golden lampstand. That will be for eternity a big golden lampstand. So in a sense, the body eventually will be what? Will be really the new Jerusalem, the golden lampstand. That will be the eternal Father's nature there in the new Jerusalem. The eternal, consummate what? Son's embodiment and the Spirit's expression shining out through the whole universe. Hallelujah. This is the church. Okay, then let's read a couple verses in Ephesians. We'll get to the outline, don't worry. Chapter 1, brothers, read. Chapter 1, verse 4. Go.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish, before him in love.
Before him in what?
Love.
Verse 15. Therefore, go. 15. Your what? Chapter 2, verse 4, sisters. Because of his great what?
Love.
With which he what?
Love.
Chapter 3, verse 17. these brothers in the front row here in front of me. 3:17, go. Rooted and grounded in what?
Love.
Verse 19, same brothers.
And to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God.
To know the knowledge surpassing
love.
Are you getting the picture? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, what?
Love.
Ephesians chapter 2, what?
Love.
Ephesians chapter 3, what?
Love.
Chapter 4, right. You beat me to it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, that corner section over here. 4:2, go.
With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love.
Bearing one another in
love.
Amor. Right? But really, not the fleshly kind. This is what? The agape kind. Okay, verses 15 and 16. Second row of brothers here. 15 and 16. Go, but. Says, but. Brothers, go. Okay, again, brothers, with your spirit. Amen. Amen. Yes.
The building up of itself in
love. In
love.
But holding the truth in
love.
Okay, chapter 5, verse 2. The section to my left here. 5:2, go. Okay, again, start. And. Amen. And walk in. Verse 25. The section to my right over here. 5:25. Start with husbands.
Husbands, love your wives.
Amen.
Even as Christ also loved the church.
Amen.
And gave himself up for her. Amen.
Husbands, what?
Love.
Right. Even as Christ also?
Love.
Okay. Verse 28. Sisters. Brothers, 33.
Nevertheless, you also, each one of you, in the same way, love your own wife as yourself.
Amen.
And the wife should fear her husband.
Chapter 6. Brothers, 23. Peace. Peace to the brothers and
love.
Verse 24, everyone.
Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ.
Grace be with all those who do what?
Love.
Who love. Love what?
Our Lord Jesus Christ.
In what?
Incorruptibility.
Right. Love, that's the last verse in Ephesians. You get the point?
Yes.
Chapter 1, what?
Love.
Chapter 2,
love.
Chapter 3,
love.
Chapter 4,
love.
Chapter 5,
love.
Chapter 6,
love.
Revelation chapter 2,
love.
You have left your
first love.
Oh. The outline. The epistle to the church in Ephesus. provides a picture of the church, okay, at the end of the first stage. Remember the diagram during the latter part of the first century. At the end, right, of that time, the apostolic age was apparently over. Many what? Wrong things began to creep into the church life. In Greek, Ephesus means what? Desirable. It is good. Isn't the word desirable good? Wouldn't you like to be in Ephesus? Surely I want to be. I like to be in Ephesus. Of course, I was in Ephesus a couple years ago. But those are just the ruins. I'd like to have been there when Paul was there, right? Can you imagine getting an epistle from Paul? Love the Lord in incorruptibility. Every chapter, love, 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 love. I'm in B, 1B. Although, right, wrong things had crept in, the initial church, right, at its end was still what? Desirable to the Lord. And he, the Lord, still had much expectation in her. Okay, brothers, read Romans 2, the bold.
The Lord speaks as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand.
Amen.
He who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands to reveal the condition of the church in Ephesus.
See, he walks in the midst of these seven of these, to reveal what? The condition. A, I know your works. You like works? Yes. A lot. The more the better, right? How about your labor? Are you lazy?
No.
You better not be lazy. I know your works and your labor and your what?
Endurance.
Keep on. Press on. Don't give up the ship, they say, right? And that you cannot bear evil men. Not bad, right? And you have what? You have tried those who call themselves. Some said, I'm an apostle. They said, no way. Right? Tried those who call themselves apostles and are not. What does that mean? They were still apostles. If you can identify who is not an apostle and who is an apostle, surely you are what? An apostle. So don't think that the apostolic age was over when Paul was martyred. No, not like that. They were still apostles at the time that John wrote Revelation. Right? You have endurance. You've borne all things because of my name. You have not grown weary. Not bad. I'd like to be there, right? I'd like to get an epistle like that, right? Suppose you got an epistle like that. Oh, very good, very good, very good. But, what's this but? Yeah, but, you know, means it's a yeah, isn't it? Yeah, but. But, what? I have what? I have one thing against you. I don't like that. Suppose the Lord sent an epistle. You have this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Oh, yeah. But, what? But, what do you mean, but? But I have one thing against you, that you have what? You don't have enough works, right? Oh, okay, it wasn't that. That you have what? You don't have enough endurance. You've borne others, right? You recognize who's an apostle and who's not, right? No, what? You have left what? Your first love. One, to love the Lord with the first love, the best love. First here in Greek, this Greek word means the best. Because you can be the first. Philon's the first, see? Right? Isn't this good? Out of all those brothers, he's top. He's the first. Isn't that good, Philon? Philon Yibmala is the first. Philon was saying, yeah, I knew it. I knew it. But sorry, you're not the best. This brother here, he's the best. Right? He's the first. But he's the best. And the Lord's love is not, it's not just the first, it's what? It's the best. It's to give the Lord the preeminence. the first place in just a few things.
No.
In what? In all things. In everything. Leaving, B2, leaving the first love is the source of what? All degradation in the following stages of the church. It all started with Ephesus. From Ephesus, it went downhill, little by little by little, until you got into the depths of Thyatira. Then the Lord started to bring it back. Why? Because the Lord gained some who loved the Lord with their best love. If you read church history, the course of the church, ones like John Huss, Martin Luther, all these ones, they gave the Lord first love, best love in everything. Then through the ages, the Emmy Barbers, the Watchman Nees, the Witness Lee. Now it's our turn. Will we continue the degradation or will we reverse the degradation?
Amen.
It all depends on our first love. Ephesus started to go downhill, even though it was so highly appraised by the Lord, because they were short of one thing. This is an important thing. That's why I read to you in those six chapters of Ephesians, all those verses on love. Look, in every chapter, saint, Paul touched it. Eventually, he got to Ephesians chapter 6, and he said, what? Grace to all those who what? Who had a lot of works, they could try apostles? No. Who what? Who love what? The Lord Jesus Christ. In what? In what? In what? In incorruptibility. He doesn't use the word incorruption. No. It's incorruptibility. Incorruption is just the state of not being corrupted. The English word is different. Incorruptibility means not being able to be corrupted. It doesn't mean that there is no corruption. It means that if you love the Lord in that thing, in the divine things, in the things of the Father's nature, the Son's embodiment, the Spirit's expression, when you love the Lord Jesus in those things in Ephesians chapter 1 through 6, the dispensing of the triune God, right? The producing of the church at the end of chapter 1. The new man, the bride, the body of Christ, the army, all those aspects of the divine reality of the church. If you love the Lord in all of those things, you cannot be corrupted. If you love the Lord in anything else, it will be corrupted. We have to love the Lord Jesus Christ in what? Incorruptibility. All those things, saints, those divine, spiritual, marvelous matters Paul talked about in his epistle to the Ephesians, those are incorruptible things. They will last for eternity. But anything we love not in incorruptibility will not last. That's why we're so burdened, especially with the young people today, that at a young age, you would love the Lord first. First love, best love. You will never be corrupted. But if you go after things, not the first love, surely they will be corrupted. If they're not corrupted today, they will be corrupted in a year, in 5 years, in 50 years, in a million years. One day, they will be corrupted. But Paul says we have to love the Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. That's the first love. Nothing but love can keep us in a proper relationship with the Lord. Love for should what? Motivate everything we do for the Lord. If we leave our first love toward the Lord and do not repent, we shall lose the testimony. That means you lose this lampstand. You lose it. We shall lose the testimony of the Lord, and the lampstand will be removed for us. D, you have what? You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Another excellent thing that they had. They realized something was creeping in among them where you have a clergy and a laity system being formed. They hated the what? The works of the Nicolaitans, right? Nicolaitans, right? A group of people who esteemed themselves higher than common believers. This is undoubtedly the hierarchy adopted and established by Catholicism and Protestantism. In the proper church life, there should be what? No clergy, no laity.
Amen.
We're all believers as priests of God. So in Ephesus, the Lord called. Notice it wasn't written to the elders in Ephesus, to the apostles in Ephesus. No. It was written what? To the stars, the shining ones, those that bear the testimony, right? In Ephesus, the Lord's call and promise is made to those who what? Overcome by recovering their first love toward the Lord and by hating the works of the Nicolaitans. Remember where you've fallen from? Repent, do the first works. If you overcome, I will give to you to eat of what? The tree of life.
Amen.
Hallelujah, for love and life.
Amen.
If you remember two things of Ephesus, never forget love and life. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will be in life. If you do not love him, give him the first place, preeminence in everything, your school, your job, your family, your career, your mate, your relationships, your job, everything, your church life, your career, your everything, life will be away from you. We must learn to give everything of our first love to the Lord. The more you love him, the more you'll eat of him as a tree of life. You'll be full of life, saturated with life, which is in the paradise of God, right? And it goes on, eating the tree of life, enjoying Christ as our life supply, should be the primary matter in the church life, right? Then the Lord, he even makes what? He makes the enjoyment of himself in the coming kingdom age. You know, after the church age is over, we will enter into the coming kingdom age. And he makes that enjoyment a reward to encourage us today to enjoy him as the tree of life, to overcome all the distracting knowledge of teachings, to return to the enjoyment of himself. I know I'm going fast, but these matters are too, there's too much material. We don't have the time. That's Ephesus. Then after Ephesus, remember, was what? The epistle to Smyrna, right? Smyrna, of course, Smyrna in Greek means myrrh. With myrrh, of course, in the Bible typifies the suffering, the persecuted, the suffering Christ, persecution, troubles, hardships. Smyrna prefigures the church. Remember, right after the church got a good start, the Roman Empire tried to stamp it out, exterminate every trace of the Christians on the earth. This is centuries ago. It didn't work. So those believers at that time, believe me, they didn't have the freedom we have today. If we were in a room today, back about 19 centuries ago, when Diocletian was the emperor of Rome, we would be dead. You talk about pay a price. They paid a price with their life. To us, it's like we get a flat tire, we get upset. We get a paper cut. Oh! It's hard to even convey what those early believers. You have to read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read that book. It's a history of all those dear believers who were put to death by the Roman Empire and by religion over the centuries. That is Smyrna. They paid a price we could probably never imagine. Right? From the latter part of the first century to the early part of the fourth century. Right? Under Nero, right, and so on. Again, I'm in 4b, right? Smyrna is myrrh, signifies suffering. The Lord, because this church was a continuation of the Lord of Jesus' suffering, it's his testimony, right? In 5, right, the Lord speaks to them as what? The first and the last was dead. He lived again to reveal the condition of the church in Smyrna, right? The church in Smyrna comprises what? Are you going through tribulation? You're in Smyrna. Don't balk. Don't fight against it, right? Some or number of us always have persecution, right? Tribulation, poverty, trial, imprisonment, slander. They went through all those things. and began from the religious synagogue of the Jews, instigated by Satan, consummated by the Roman government, used by the devil to put the saints into prison. Then in Revelation 2:10, right, there would be tribulation 10 days, right, showing that the tribulation of the suffering church was full yet short. Then I'm in 6, in Smyrna, the Lord's call and promise is made to those who what? Who overcome persecution by being faithful unto death. So in a sense, in Ephesus, you have love and the divine life. In Smyrna, you have persecution and resurrection. We have to be faithful unto death. A, be faithful unto death. Right? We may feel that unlike the saints in Smyrna, we have a good government today and so on, but persecution can come to us from many other directions. Thus, as the loving seekers of Jesus, we must be prepared to suffer, saints. And I know some of us have some experience. You may not have that experience yet, but believe me, to take this stand will pay a price. One time I visited my uncle in northern Indiana. You know, I have a very good relationship with him. Now he's deceased, but he sat me down in his, you know, his kitchen table and said, "They're holding you back." He was attacking me to my face. That was not easy to take. If you would get out of that group, you could go far. You could be a hospital administrator. You could do something. But look, they're holding you back. They're keeping you from being your full potential. That's my own uncle that I love. That was not easy to take. That's persecution. Anyhow, we have to realize, saints, we may face psychological persecution. We may face physical, whatever. This is the persecution that Smyrna faced. But because they were faithful unto death, it says here, right, the Lord gave them a crown of life. B, I will give you the crown of, not a physical crown. Okay, don't have that understanding. But that means the crown is your glory. That's what the Lord has made out of you. In the coming age, if you are faithful in this age, in the church life, the Lord will reward you with more of the divine life in the coming age. That divine life will shine out of you, will radiate out of you. Will be your glory, will be your crown, will be your glory. Others will realize, wow, who is this John Keller? I knew this guy from San Diego. Wow. They couldn't imagine what's going to happen in the coming age when they see, you know, the overcomers, right, shining, right, with a crown of life. We enjoy the divine life so much in this age. That the Lord says, okay, you enjoyed it that much? I'll give you a reward. I'll give you more in the next age. Wow. We can't even take it in this age. We enjoy the Lord for about 5 minutes and then we give up. I only pray for 5 minutes. That's right, because you haven't learned to exercise your spirit that much. You need to pray for a half an hour. An hour without stopping. How about that? The Lord says, okay, you can handle an hour. Wait till the next age. I don't know how long you'll enjoy it, but I did. This is an incentive, right? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Okay? It's a prize, of course. Then you go on to see, right? You will not be touched in the end of this age, right, or the next age, because the Lord will have dealt thoroughly with you, right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is Ephesus and Smyrna. I know it's a lot. Tomorrow night we have to cover two churches also. But anyhow, if you could just love the Lord, right, with your whole being. When I was at UCLA, I was there with your brother Simon. Simon and I, we ran around UCLA 40-some years ago. But we had meetings there on campus. I remember I would go into a classroom, and nobody was there, close the door, and I would just sing love songs to the Lord. Oh, my goodness. I just fell in love with him all over again. Because I was saved when I was 16, but I was 25 or 26, I fell in love with the Lord again. Hallelujah. He became my first love.
Amen.
Lord Jesus,
Amen.
I love you.
Amen.
Let's all say that. Lord Jesus, I love you. Again. Lord Jesus, I love you. It's good. Let's do it again. Lord Jesus, I love you.
Lord Jesus,
I love you.